Welcome back if you're just arriving from your summer break. I trust that you have an excellent time with us here today. We are doing a series of messages called Clarity, and it's one of the more unusual in that it's not a study of a book of the Bible. It's instead some of the lessons that can be learned from a particular part of the story of the Christian church. A part of the story that took place about 500 years ago, the Reformation, which was started in 1517 by a German monk called Martin Luther. And we've been looking over the last 4 weeks, I think, with the help of four Latin slogans, at four of the main principles of the Reformation. And I'm doing another one today, and there's one more coming next week, which Glenn Scrivener is going to teach us through, and you've got that to look forward to. Glenn is one of my favourite people, let alone favourite Bible teachers, and I can't wait to hear what he has to say. Each one has been a Latin slogan, mainly because we know that deep down you people crave Latin. You try to hide it, I know that you do. You pretend that this isn't the main reason you got out of bed this morning, but I know that you love Latin. You feel like, if only I could get some Latin in my bloodstream, it would make my summer complete. And so you come to church hoping you'll find a church where there's a bit of Latin in the liturgy. And we here like to provide that need. So the basic title of this message today is Semper Reformanda, which is, it basically means always reforming, continuing to reform. And it's a slogan that has been associated with those who reformed the church, those who did this brave and enlightening job of bringing life and joy back to the church those centuries ago. And the phrase Semper Reformanda, the church always reforming, although the whole phrase, just to dazzle you some more, is Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. Okay, I hope you're impressed. You can go home now. You know, you've paid. It's what you gave your offering money for. Just that little bit there. It means the church reformed, but always reforming. And I suppose let me put it in a way that's directly relevant to us. People will occasionally ask me, as a pastor of the church, what would it take to change the way we do church in CCK? What would it take to change? Perhaps especially interesting to people is the question, what would it take to change your beliefs as a church? And people will ask that question with perhaps one or two particular bees in their bonnet, one or two concerns in mind, things they would like changed if they could, and so on. And it's a good question. What do we go by to decide what has final authority when it comes to the beliefs and the ways that we operate with as a church, the things that we do? What has the final authority when it comes to these things? Because we're celebrating here a time in the history of the church when it was necessary for big changes to take place, and it was a good thing that they did. That's what we believe here. We believe that it's a good thing that certain things were recovered to the church, and there was a really dramatic, world-changing, even traumatic for a lot of people, amount of change that was undergone in the church. And so it's logical to at least ask the question, can that carry on? Can there be more reformations, or was that just the one? What other things might need to reform as the church goes on? So that's really the kind of topic we're investigating today. And to help us do that, I want to go to a passage in the Bible which is one of the letters in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. In the first chapter of Galatians, chapter 1, Paul says this to the Christians in the churches in Galatia, and you'll see the relevance of this as we go on. But let me read to you from verse 6 to verse 10. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want to look then at how this slogan, the church always reforming, Semper Reformanda, has been understood, and then look briefly at how it can be misapplied, and then look finally at how it should be applied. So that's the kind of journey I want us to go on. First of all, how has it generally been understood, this idea of the church always reforming? And I'd answer that question by saying that there's a couple of main ways, really. You could put them down as the progressive way and the traditional way. Perhaps if we start by looking at the what I would call the progressive way. Imagine it like this. Imagine a statue being sculpted, but it's being sculpted by a team. They're working on a block of marble, and they've all got their tools, their chisels, their hammers, and they're working as craftsmen and craftswomen very carefully trying to sculpt this block of marble into an artistic shape. But they're kind of working together, but not with any particular blueprint or plan. They're just kind of reforming and reshaping this block of marble as they go. And now and then, one of the sculpting team chisels away some shape on one side of this block of marble that looks really exciting and impressive and new. And everybody comes around to have a look and says, good work. You know, that looks good. We like what you've done there. And then they go back to where they are and they carry on chiseling. And gradually this block of marble changes and changes and changes and changes and changes as each individual adds to the changes or even subtracts from the marble, you know, keeps chiseling away from the original block of marble. So that it's always being reshaped. And then there's the idea of a ship's compass. And this is the other way of seeing the idea of the church always reforming. And what I mean by this is that it's as though you've got a boat that's on the high seas, it's lost its bearings, and it's in danger of being completely lost and stranded on the open sea because they don't know where they're going. And then there's a recovery of this ship's compass that someone finds down in the hold. You know, it gets recovered and dusted off, and it's like, wow, this is what we've needed. We now know where we go. We can navigate properly because we know how to use this thing. This is a compass, and it keeps us strictly to a clear bearing, clear direction. We know where we're going because we've got this thing that we're accountable to. It's directing us. It's keeping us safe. Now, these are different ways of seeing what happened in the Reformation of the 1500s, of a long time ago. As you can hear, hopefully, from the two images, one is to put it in the kind of, really, in the kind of overall story of lots of changes over the years that have kind of, they've just kind of happened kind of irrespective of each other. And it's not really about what you end up with. It's just that really, the church gets reshaped by every generation. Everybody, every group of people, every group of leaders and teachers and you know, professors comes along and changes the church a little bit more, a little bit more. Chip off a little bit more, chip off a little bit more. The second is much more, no. It's not about changing it every generation. It's about some particular recovery that took place at a very important time. And this time, we better not lose that compass. This time, we better hold it. We better keep it steady on the ship's bridge. We better make sure that we never, ever get into that situation again where we could get stranded. And the church always reforming then doesn't mean, let's have another reformation this year. It was so good last year. Let's do another one. It's more, no, let's make sure that we're always sticking close to the discoveries that people like Martin Luther made. The recovery of light and truth that happened back then was so important. And it's been entrusted to us, and we mustn't ever lose it. Now, which of these two ways of seeing the Reformation is the right one? I'll tell you for sure that when people talked during the Reformation about the church always reforming, they were thinking a little bit more in terms of the compass idea, the ship's compass. That was what they had in mind. They really believed that something massively important had been recovered and it must never be lost again. It was the thing that made the church special. And it had been lost. A ship without its instruments, without its compass, is a terribly dangerous place to be. And the church had lost that thing that kept it safe and kept it steady. And God was kind enough to help us to find it. That's what they really meant by the church must always keep reforming, always sticking close to the compass, always sticking close to our bearings, never losing our way again. And I want you to hear that as the main message of the Reformation. And I basically think that's right. You see, when the church loses, which it has done in history, the joyful good news of Jesus Christ, it doesn't have much left to offer. It really does lose its way. And when that happens, when churches are not built on the good news of Jesus, they really are going to go for other good newses, or what Paul said here, other gospels instead. And those are not good newses. The word gospel just means good news. When someone tries to find, creates another, chips away at the sculpture, but let's create a new gospel, let's change it a little bit more, we're in a little bit of danger, because the gospel itself, what the Bible teaches and what people like Luther recovered for us, is absolutely essential to the joy, the happiness of the church. I mean, the reality is, for most people in Brighton and Shoreham and Hove and across the places that we serve as a church, are asked, what do you think of when you hear the word church? I'm sure for most people, the instant reaction, the instinctive set of words and thoughts that come to mind would not be happy ones, not be joyful ones. They'd often sort of see the church as synonymous with bad news for all kinds of reasons, sometimes legitimate reasons perhaps, but bad news. That's a tragedy, because the good news that the Bible teaches, the good news on which the church stands or falls, is genuinely good news. It's so good. It's so good that it brought a revolution of life and joy to people when it was rediscovered in the Reformation, and any time before or since when people have come into a discovery of just how good God has been in the giving of his Son. It doesn't bring chains of religion and bondage and discouragement and heaviness of heart. If your religion brings a sense of sheer heaviness and weightiness and sullen introspection and burdensomeness and weariness of soul, there's something very wrong. What you've discovered is not the good news of Jesus Christ. It's something else. It's something else. Now, to be sure, you might go through a season where you feel the guilt and the shame of your sin, but that may be just God's process through which he brings you into a greater appreciation of the joy, the deliverance, the liberty, the relief of Jesus. So even the bad news is part of the good news in the gospel, in the true message of the Bible. And we need to be sure that we're holding fast to that. We talk sometimes here in this church about how you could summarize the gospel as different from normal religion like this. Normal religion says, I obey God and therefore he accepts me. I try to obey him and then he might accept me. you need to understand, the more you get to know the real God, the more you'll realize, however much you obey him, you'll never obey him enough for him to accept you. It's a terrible, terrible message. Obey God and he'll accept you. When will you have obeyed him enough? When will you have kept the commandments purely? When will your heart be right with God? It never comes, that point. And when you think it's come, you're deluding yourself and you're filled with pride. The message of the gospel and of the Reformation is this: God accepts you in Christ, therefore you obey him. It's the opposite. It's not we obey God, therefore he accepts us. It's no, God accepts us, therefore we obey him. It's extraordinary. I was reading just this morning in the Psalms. I try and read a psalm and pray through it most mornings. And there's a wonderful Psalm 41 I was reading this morning. And it starts with the phrase, blessed is the one who considers the poor, considers the weak, some translations. And I was reminded of Martin Luther's own comments on this psalm, which are so powerful, where he says, it says blessed is the one who considers the poor because only God himself is truly like that. Human love, this is the way our love works as human beings, ordinary human beings. We love those things that are attractive to us. We are drawn, we are attracted to things and we naturally love them. The things that we love, including God himself. If we love God, it's because we're attracted to God. No one loved God because they don't really like God, but they try to love him. That doesn't make you love God, that makes you hate him. It's the same with people. If you just try to love people, it probably won't work. You love people that there's an attraction, there's some kind of draw. That's what we like as human beings. God's love is not like that, Luther said. God's love is such that he will love someone and make them attractive by loving them. Human love is that we find someone attractive and then we love them. God's love, no. He loves us when we're unattractive and we become attractive to him because of his love for us. This is joyful, glad, good news. This is liberating. It changes everything. Because I think for most of us, even as perhaps those who followed Jesus for years, perhaps some of us who see ourselves as Bible believing, I believe the gospel, perhaps we even call ourselves Reformed. You know, we believe the gospel that was preached by people like Luther. I think we very easily slip back, though, into thinking, I need to make myself attractive to God, either in a despairing way or in a rather proud way. And it comes through in some of our preaching. Dare I say, even in some of the Christian songs we hear, we subtly give rise to the idea that God loves us really because really we're so sweet. God loves us deep down. He knows deep down. We're sinful. We're messed up. We're sinful. But deep down, he knows that we're lovely, really. Deep down, he knows that we're just sweet. We're just so sweet. Deep down. And he just can't resist us because we're so attractive to him. Listen, I hate to, if some of you have enjoyed that idea perhaps and grown up with it, maybe you've allowed it to seep in to your theology. Yeah, God loves me because I'm lovable. That isn't the gospel. God loves us when we are not lovable at all. Even the things about us, I mean, I've got kids, they're lovable. Even when they're naughty, they're lovable. But the Bible's clear, even those things that make them lovable are grace from God. They're gifts from God. We left to ourselves, especially in our fallen nature, we're not lovable left to ourselves. Terribly unlovable. God has loved the unlovable, the unattractive, the ugly. And those of us who follow Jesus for a while, perhaps we've become more and more aware of how inwardly we need to hear that, because we can become sorrowfully aware of how spiritually ugly we are. We see our pride, we see our sins of all kinds. We see it, we think, oh God, Could you love me? Would you love me? Would you really love someone like me? Come back to the gospel. Look at the God who considers those who are weak, those who are poor. His heart is drawn to you. If you feel your failure this morning, if you feel your sin, your guilt, your shame, you feel it, you grieve over it, even things you've done this morning, let alone the things you've done years ago, and you think, when am I ever going to be a good person? I say to you, stop looking there. Come back to the good news. God loves us in our shame, in our mess. God turns to us and graces us with his love and changes us to make us beautiful, to make us transformed, to give us a righteousness that's completely different. It's alien righteousness. It's a gift from God. It's extraordinary. This is why Christianity is good news. And this is so relevant in reality. You don't have to be a spiritual, religious, God-believing in kind of person to want to be attractive, to want to be even righteous. I mean, I occasionally read some of those books out there on self-help, partly just to know what the world thinks and how people think about themselves and how to better themselves, and partly because there's good wisdom in them. There's nothing wrong with trying to get better habits in your life and time management and stuff, and there's some good books that I would recommend. They're not Christian books, but they're good. But I'm fascinated when I read them about the language they sometimes use. I gave up sugar, I feel more righteous. I'm literally quoting one book. I feel more righteous because I got a walking pavement. What do you call it? A walking treadmill in my office. So I work while I walk. 5 or 6 or 7 hours of walking while I do my work. And it made me, this is the word that I read recently, one of the, a good book, by the way, I'm not putting it down. Fascinating word. I feel more righteous. Isn't that interesting? A human heart craves to be righteous. We'll give up sugar, we'll buy an expensive walking machine to make us, and we'll tread on it every day for hours, to be righteous. Because I want to achieve an attractiveness, a goodness, a worth-itness, a righteousness. And Luther helps us to see, actually in Scripture, long before Luther came along, what Paul says in Romans 1, in the gospel, a righteousness is given from God. Given from God. It's a gift. You can't create this righteousness. You never could. All our efforts lead to despair or pride. It's a gift from God. It's good news. It's beautiful news. And this is why the gospel, this is why Reformation is something we need to hold fast to. Now, let me just say a few things as just quick caveats. I am not saying, therefore, that Luther discovered the gospel, a good news of Jesus in the 16th century. Therefore, we should all live in the 16th century. And we should all dress like German monks. We should all, or like French reformers in Geneva. We should all wear certain gowns and grow beards even longer than mine. And we should all, you know, we should all eat the same food as they had and not have music in our churches except for organs, if that, you know. And there are all kinds of things that they would do that are different than us. We have changed things since. For example, just one very big one, people like Luther would never have baptized adult believers who are already baptized babies. He would never have done that. We do that often because we believe in what the Bible teaches. It seemed pretty clear to me the Bible teaches that baptism should follow faith, that baptism shouldn't follow being born. It should follow faith. The baby can't believe in Jesus, not yet. So we baptize those who are believers. So I'm using that as an example. There'll be many others you might be able to think of where we've stepped a little further. We have, you could say, sculpted a bit more. But let me just put it carefully to you, and I want you to think this through with me, because this can get misapplied. Now, I want to look secondly, just briefly, at how this idea can be misapplied. We can think, well, the church was reformed and it can carry on being reformed. Let's keep reforming, let's keep changing things left, right, and center. And many people will say, well, I'm being true to the spirit of the reformers, of people like Martin Luther, who was brave enough to challenge the institutional church. So let's, in his pathway, be brave and challenge the institutional church again. As if changing things was the good in itself. Just changing things because, well, for the sake of changing things, Luther did it, we should all do it. And it becomes a bit of a fetish of just wanting to change, wanting to be progressive, wanting to make it new. And I would say that a lot of the sad things that have happened in church life since then have probably been down to that way of thinking. We get rid of things that didn't help us, that obscured the gospel. We chiseled away at some bad thinking. Let's chisel away at some more thinking. But when we do that, we find ourselves chiseling away at quite important parts of what the Bible does teach. So that's not quite the same thing as Luther. And so right now, there's churches all over, especially the Western world, that are really confused about things that are plain as day when you look in the Bible. Really clear stuff. Well, what's going on when we do that? I'll tell you what's basically going on, it seems to me. I think it's common sense. What's going on is people are no longer saying, let's go back to the Bible. What they're saying instead is, let's take a sample of what the world says and change the church accordingly. Let the church catch up with the times. Let's try and be progressive. Let's think new. Newer is better. Now, you need to understand, people like Luther, that was not the way they thought. They were not thinking newer is better. They certainly changed things incredibly. They were so brave. They were so radical. It changed everything in church. It seemed, it felt like, no more saints being prayed to, no more Mariology, no more purgatory, no more indulgences, no more justification by works effectively. All kinds of extraordinary changes that happened that were very powerful, very big. But Luther wasn't thinking newer is better. He was actually thinking a little bit more like Jeremiah chapter 6. Go back to the old paths. Go back to the old roads. Go back to the things that were before. He was saying, go back to the text. Go backwards. Not, let's go forward. New is better. Forward is better. He was saying, no, new is not necessarily better. It might be. It's just as possible it might not be. Now, I say this because it seems to me 21st century Brighton, Shoreham, where else, you name it, is especially in the West, is we swim around in waters of progressivism. It's just where we live. We don't even notice it some of the time, but we are imbibing all the time from birth onwards this assumption that something is true because it's new. I think it helps this idea, this, in my opinion, erroneous idea, is helped by the fact that so many new things are good. You know, it's good that we're not, you know, just chopping people's arms off because they got a little bit of infection in them. You know, we've got better drugs than that now. We've got good medicine. We've got good appliances. We've got some good things. We've got good transportation. We've got Skype. We can keep in touch with people from all over the world. We are so blessed with so many new things. They're all good and new. But that's a lousy rule to take on when dealing with spiritual reality. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's true. And this creeps in so easily. We don't even notice it happening. It wasn't the spirit of the Reformation. It creeps in so much that people will tend to look at churches like Christ the King, this church, and assume because we've got lots of people, you know, four different sites, and we've grown, and we've got loads of people, even young people go to this church. I've noticed there are many young people in that church. It kind of breaks all the people's paradigm. And they look at us and say, what are you doing? What are you doing that's new? And people will say to me, I've had people, you know, officials from the city, civic people saying to me, what are you doing that's new in that church that makes all these people come? And I say, well, nothing that new. We're actually pretty old. We kind of go back. That's our secret. That's the secret sauce. It's in here. It's really old. It's in that, you know, politically incorrect, objectionable book called the Bible. We just preach the Bible and hundreds of people come to four different sites all over the city. Churches that do the same, even in the West, generally prevail more than the churches that say, oh, we're so sorry about the Bible. We'll pretend we didn't have it. Let's change our message, change it all to make it much more in with the crowd. No one goes to those churches, not many people. We assume that new is better. It's not true all the time. Because the power of the gospel is in the gospel, the true gospel, the real message, which a little bit offensive, a little bit scary sometimes, a real God, real power, real heaven, real hell. Really? You really believe that? Oh, yeah. But that's what people need. People are longing for answers about real questions. So we don't want to just shave that down or sculpt it away. We want to be careful with what we chip away at when it comes to the message of Jesus. The reality is, if we live our lives just chipping away at the marble anyway, in the end, you don't have any marble left. If all you're doing is chisel, 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 let's all chisel, let's all have a chisel. You won't have anything left eventually. There's got to be more than just let's try the new. There's a great place in one of the Narnia stories, this week's Narnia story, I always quote one, where I think it's Prince Caspian. In fact, I'll read the quotation, I'll get it right. He's talking to a slave trader in one of the towns that they arrive in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And he tries to convince him that slavery is good because it's new. It's a new idea in their culture, in their city. "Your Majesty's tender years," said Gumpus, with what was meant to be a fatherly smile, "hardly make it possible that you should understand the economic problem involved. I have statistics, I have grasp, I have..." "Tender as my years may be," said Caspian, "I believe I understand the slave trade from within quite as well as your sufficiency. And I do not see that it brings into the islands meat or bread or beer or wine or timber or cabbages or books or instruments of music or horses or armor or anything else worth having. But whether it does or not, it must be stopped." "But that would be putting the clock back," gasped the governor. "Have you no idea of progress, of development?" "I have seen them both in an egg," said Caspian. "We call it going bad in Narnia. This trade must stop." So the culture saying this is good because it's new, you know, if you apply that to everything, it doesn't work. You leave an egg out for long enough, yeah, it'll change, it'll develop, it'll evolve. Not in a good way. Cultures that drift away, churches that drift away from the gospel, oh, they'll be open to all kinds of new changes and developments. That's really exciting, is it? Not so much, no. It will lead to rottenness. It will lead to damaging things. So there's some danger there. And Paul writes this to the Galatians that I read to you earlier because he sees the drift. And he says, look, even if I preach a message to you different than the one that you received at first, even if I come along and say, oh, churches in Galatia, I preached the gospel to you a few years ago. I've since discovered a better gospel. He says, listen, if I ever do that, tell me to go to hell. That's what he's saying. Don't even trust me. Paul's not saying whatever I say is right. He's not claiming to be infallible. He's not being a pope. He's not saying whatever what I say, I'm the authority. No, he's saying the gospel is the authority. The gospel is the authority. We hold fast to that. People will err. People will make mistakes. Even great leaders, even Martin Luther made terrible mistakes, said some monstrous things that I wouldn't even want to say publicly. Luther was very fallible, and so am I. So is all Christian leaders. But the church is at its safest when it holds fast to the compass point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will not give up on that. We must hold fast to the power, the liberating power of the old story in the old book of the scriptures, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look very quickly, last of all, how this should be applied. Because there are certain things, I mean, let's just imagine that statue I told you about, that sculpture. Yeah, I'm not saying, therefore, we should all chisel away at the marble. But I am saying this, that the marble statue that God has entrusted to us in the good news of his son, Jesus, will get very grimy. We'll get mud on it. We'll get dust on it. Have you seen a statue? I was up in London recently with my kids and we walked around some museums because they always beg me to take them to museums, my kids. Nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with my interest in history. They just want, take us to another museum, Father, please. We crave museums. So I take them to a few just to please them. And there's statues in some, outside some of them. And there'll be some of them that haven't been cleaned for years. And they're so kind of grimy, it's like they're calcified grime. It would take someone quite skilled to get the grime off them. Not just a sponge, just it would take some careful thought. And I'm sure one of the things you have to think about when you're doing that is, how am I going to make sure I take off grime and not marble? Well, that's definitely a task that the church has to be good at, knowing the difference between grime and marble. What needs to be got rid of? What's baby and what's bathwater? What stuff that does need to keep changing, keep being questioned? What stuff that, no, that's marble. That's the gospel. That's entrusted to us. And there's a few clues, even in what I read to you at the start in Galatians, of how grime can creep up. I think churches and Christians go wrong when other authorities begin to take the position of the Bible, or take the voice instead of the gospel of Jesus. Sometimes people who are actually spiritually very mature and important, wonderful, impressive people can get things wrong, but instead of questioning it according to Scripture, like we should, we say, well, I would object, but he's so powerful. I don't think what he's teaching is Bible, but he just healed somebody from cancer. So that means he must be right about everything he ever says. Now, some of you watch Christian TV, for example, where that kind of thing will be an issue. There'll be people who've got genuine spiritual power, but they do not have theological wisdom. And you need to discern. Think, no, okay, I can thank God for genuine power in someone's life, but that doesn't mean they're infallible. That can happen not just in TV, that can happen in church, that can happen because you just respect someone so much, you think, I could never question what this person says. I don't think that's humility. I think that can actually become fear of man. We're not fearing God, we're overly protecting some reputation. It's good to honor leaders by all means. And obviously I know I'm a bit biased saying that, but please, no leader is above the authority of the gospel. No one. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul makes that point very plain. There's all kinds of traditions that creep in. We need to keep reforming all the time in the sense that we must always be sure that no tradition takes the place of the gospel. If it did, then we would all be speaking Latin every week in church. And the Bible just doesn't tell us to do that. Clearly doesn't tell us to. In fact, almost the opposite, because it talks about every nation and language worshipping at the throne. The more languages, cultures, styles of music, accents, colours, dress codes, the better. The more different cultures the gospel reaches as it stretches out all over the world, Christianity would look so different than it does in this room, in some other rooms in the world. So different that you might look at it and say, that can't be Christianity. But you look long enough, you realize it is. It's just the same. It's just the same. You believe the same message and you eat the same table, as it were. You're just the same. You believe the same thing. It's just the clothes that are different. We must be careful that we're not getting het up about the clothing. We think, no. The gospel needs to be prized and held to. Let's see the difference between that and cultural trappings. That can certainly be changed and should be changed for the sake of the gospel traveling the globe, as it must do. And very simply and finally, we can, I suppose, not realize grime is coming on the statue just in our own personal lives. In our own individual heart, we cannot realize it's happening. It can happen so quietly, so subtly. We don't notice that we've lost some ground when it comes to the joy, the liberty, the freedom of the good news of Jesus Christ. We can perhaps, out of pride, out of a sense of needing, like I said earlier, needing to make ourselves attractive, needing to make ourselves righteous, just lose our grip on the righteousness that we already have in Jesus Christ and build instead a kind of a self-glorifying theology. It's really about how we're worth it, how really I'm doing quite well at the moment, and I've really turned over a new leaf, and I'm quite pleased with my record recently. Whatever means of self-approval we have managed to find, if we build our lives on that, build our hopes on that, build our security on that, man, our statue will gradually become so grimy, it will be disfigured, it will be unrecognizable, and you'll go back to the misery and lostness of kind of pre-Reformation, pre-gospel life. And we can do that. We can do that in our own personal lives without even noticing it happening. I just want to urge you, as we get ready to come to the table, as we get ready to sing and bring our worship to God today, respond to Him, my friend, continue always. Don't be drawn into captivity by building your righteousness on yourself. Any kind of righteousness. Remember, friends, He loved us when we were weak and continues to. And every day that I come to Him as one needing grace every day. So we'll come to the table in a moment when we stand together. If you're a Christian, if you love Jesus, if you're ready to come and receive, just take bread, take one of the small cups of wine, grape juice, take it to your chair, feed on Christ, enjoy Jesus. Not because you deserve it, not because you're so special, because He is, because of what He's done for you. And by all means, let's pray for each other. Let's pray together. If you want to pray with a person you came with, your friend, your husband or wife, family, pray together. Enjoy the grace of God together. We're going to be singing songs of worship. We'll also have people at the tables who are ready, and you can recognize them because they'll be wearing badges, ready to pray for you. Pray for you, whatever your situation, whatever your need, whatever you'd like prayer for. It may even be that today you know you've never become a Christian before. Perhaps you thought you were a Christian until today, because you thought Christianity was really about just being a nice person, being a good person, and God loving you because you're good. You perhaps heard for the first time today, that's not how it works. You can't make yourself good enough for God. You need to give up on yourself. You need to put your trust in Him. In His goodness, in His grace, His kindness to you. Put your faith in Him. And if you think, how do I do that? What do I do? Help me do it. Talk to one of the people at the tables. Pray with them. They will explain it to you. They'll talk it through. They'll answer your questions and they'll be glad to help you. Let me just pray as I close. Father, thank You for this gospel of grace. Help us to build our lives on it and live in the good of it. In Jesus' name, amen.